Well, let me again welcome those of you that I met at breakfast, and delighted that you're here for our Discover Dallas. The mission of Dallas Theological Seminary is to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of His Word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. If you know anything about icebergs, you know that what you see above the surface is only a small percentage of the entirety of that mass of ice. And I'm convinced that the godly statement of servant leadership is what qualifies one to lead as a servant. It was my privilege not too long ago, as I've shared with some of you in class, that I was invited to go to the National Day of Prayer in Washington, D.C., and to be invited by one of our board members who happens to be a partner with Joe Gibbs in the Joe Gibbs racing team with the Interstate Battery Car to have dinner with Joe and a couple of other friends on that evening prior to the breakfast. It was one of those great times to sit, to watch, to listen, occasionally ask a question. But I was not only sitting in the presence of a board member I highly esteem for his character and his testimony, but I was being introduced to another of God's choice servants at the same time. No less than 15 times during that dinner were we interrupted because we happened to be at Joe Gibbs' favorite restaurant, the Palms Restaurant, and 15 people came up periodically during the meal to ask him for his autograph. That's a great chance to watch heart and watch character and to watch levels of potential frustration. But not once did he flinch. But what he did every single time was he said, "I'd be happy to do that, but I'll sign that if you'll read this." And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out his gospel tract that tells the testimony of his life and presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. 15 people got the gospel in the span of about 2 hours at the Palm Restaurant in Washington because there was a man who was not afraid to take a stand and to reveal his character and to take leadership for the cause of Christ as a result. Clarence Edward McCartney said, "It is said that every man's life consists of a sufficient material for a great novel." C.S. Lewis said, "Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you that chooses into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all of your innumerable choices, all of your life long, you are slowly turning in the central thing within you, either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature." How you make choices. The story of Joseph is a story of God's sovereignty and grace. And this past month, I have been meandering my way back and forth through Joseph's life. And I have never studied the life of Joseph as I have in these last few weeks. It is a story of how God created a people for himself out of the unthinkable background of a very dysfunctional family. The importance of this account is seen in the fact that the same amount of material given to the life of Abraham is given to the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. That's no small observation. That for which Joseph is known by so many of us is that he was a man of character, a man of integrity. My good friend Warren Wiersbe has written a book called The Integrity Crisis. And he writes, "A person with integrity is not divided," that's duplicity, "or merely pretending, for that's hypocrisy. He or she is whole. Life is put together. Things are working harmoniously." As you know, integrity comes from the word integer, which means one or wholeness. Warren goes on to state this, "People with integrity," and I love this, "it has haunted me for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and yet it has strengthened me. People with integrity have nothing to hide and nothing to fear." Isn't that a great statement? Nothing to hide and nothing to fear. This morning, I want you to come with me on a journey through the life of Joseph. We'll only cover chapters 37 through 50 of the book of Genesis in our time together. I hope you packed your lunch. I want to share with you that text. I want to introduce you to a tool, and then I want to talk about some truths that will transform your life and mine. If you meandered with me through the book of Genesis and through Joseph's story in Genesis 37 to 50, you would probably stop and say, wait a minute, that sounds very familiar. I thought I just read that account. Because one of the tools by which God chose, through the Holy Spirit, through the human author, to include in Holy Scripture as a tool of memory was this thing called repetition. And there are doublets all the way through this section. I'm going to introduce you to a few. But if you were just reading through the book in a linear fashion from Genesis 37 to 50, you would start hearing these echoes. Echoes of the ear and echoes of the mind and hopefully echoes of the heart. For example, in the parallel patterns in Joseph's story, there are two accounts of conflict between Joseph and his brethren in chapter 37. You remember that he has a dream about them and about him, and they don't like his dream about them, and they don't like his dream about himself. Because he said, all of you guys are going to bow down to me. Well, that didn't go over real big among, you know, those patriarchal sons. And they hate him because of that, and then they seek to depose him and dispose of him as they sell him to a band of Midianites on their way to Egypt. But you have two accounts in chapter 37 of that conflict. In chapters 38 and 39, this helps us great explain the order of that text because you have two accounts of sexual temptation. Sexual temptation. Tamar successfully entices Judah in chapter 38, and Potiphar's wife unsuccessfully entices Joseph in chapter 39. Those two chapters put side by side, what we call in juxtaposition to one another, is integrity lost and integrity maintained. Then there are two accounts of double dreams. In chapters 40 and 41, you have the two dreams of the prison mates. You have the cupbearer and the baker, no candlestick maker, just the two. And they have dreams, and Joseph interprets those dreams, and both of them, there's a play on the words, will lift up their heads. One just gets lifted up and off from the other one. But one gets elevated, the other one gets killed. And so there's the dreams of the prison mates in chapter 40. In chapter 41, you have the dreams of Pharaoh, and there's two of them. So there's two dreams in prison with the cupbearer and the baker. There's two dreams of Pharaoh. One you remember, and both of them relate to 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And then because of the famine, there's two accounts of the brothers of Joseph coming down to Egypt to get food at their father's request in 42 and to 44. Ironically, you remember the dream. They end up bowing to Joseph. Joseph hides money in their grain sacks. And because of that being found, Reuben offers his sons as security for Benjamin when they request to take Benjamin back down to Egypt, which was what Joseph had requested. On the first of those, he doesn't reveal himself to them. On the second, he does reveal himself to them. But on the second one, they bow to Joseph. Money is hidden in the grain sacks again. This time Judah offers himself as security for Benjamin if they would allow Benjamin to go down there as Joseph had requested. You have two accounts of Joseph having family come to him in Egypt. Some of the family, the brothers, come weeping. And when Joseph reveals himself, there's a joyful reunion. Then there is another account of all of the family coming, brothers, their families, and their father, with the same kind of weeping and joyful reunion. In chapters 48 to 50, there's two accounts of prosperity experienced in Egypt. Joseph in his position of leadership and Jacob in prophesying the blessings upon the sons of Israel. And then in chapter 50, there's two accounts of death. There's the death of Jacob, the father of all of these guys, and then there is the death of Joseph. When you read through it linearly, you hear these echoes, and there's these parallel passages that get drawn together so we would remember them. Because the scriptures weren't originally owned by every individual. They didn't have them available to them to study on their own. And so the only way they could learn them was be taught them in a way they could remember them. And in an oral society, just like great speeches have patterns and have phrases that are memorable so people can talk about them, likewise, God, the Holy Spirit, guided the human author to write for listening, not just for reading. We have the privilege of doing both. So if you were reading linearly, you would see and hear these echoes of the text. But if you could step back and read it and read it and read it and read it, you would also find that there is a bigger kind of a pattern that develops. If you look at this room, there are arches of structure that support the roof. There are bricks that are laid in linear and vertical fashion. If you could go behind these walls, you would see electric conduit, and you would see plumbing, hopefully, that still works, over in the restroom area. There's multiple structures and multiple lines that make up a structure like Chafer Chapel. Likewise, as God the Spirit put through the pen of the biblical authors, there is multiple structures that exist even in the text of Scripture. A tool that I want to introduce you to is a book that came out not long ago by Dr. David Dorsey called Literary Patterns or Literary Structures in the Old Testament. Dr. Merrill wrote an endorsement for it. I first heard David give a presentation at the Evangelical Theological Society in Wheaton a number of years ago, in which he showed the unity of the book of Isaiah through this amassing of material that showed these intertextual structures and parallels that could be seen, even down to the tense voice and mood of the Hebrew text, which provided great validation. Now, people have tried to write and restructure the text, and there could be overkill with this, and there can be imagination with this. The objectivity of validation is needed to see how parallel is it really, and can you see it? But if you could read Genesis 37 to 50, over and over and over, you would start not only seeing these couplets between chapters, but you would start saying, you know what, I ended almost where I started, and there's sort of an accordion style here. We call it inverted parallelism, and I want to show it to you. It's a lot of fun, but I want to make a couple comments as we do. To see the life of Joseph in the literary stylings, the beginning of Joseph's account is in Genesis 37, 1 to 11. The conclusion of the Joseph account is in 50. You say, well, did we have to come to hear that? We knew that. But listen to some of the detail. In the introduction, you have Joseph's dream that the brothers will bow down. You have the brothers hating Joseph. They cannot speak kindly to him, the text says. They don't speak kindly to him. And you have Joseph's age. Guess what you get in the conclusion? Joseph's brothers bow down. They fear he will hate them. He speaks kindly to them, and then his age is given again at his death. If we would walk our way through, that's one and one prime. Two and two prime, there's grievous mourning in Hebron because Jacob weeps over the apparent death of Joseph, and I'm going to assume you know the story. If you haven't, it'll be a great time to go back and read it this afternoon. Jacob weeps over the death of Joseph in Hebron when the brothers take Joseph's cloak back and say, you know what, he got killed. Here's that coat of many colors you made for him, Dad. And Joseph goes from Canaan to Egypt, not back to his father in Hebron. In 2 prime, you see Joseph weeping over the death of Jacob near Hebron, where he and his brothers take Jacob's body, and Joseph goes from Canaan back to Egypt. So you have these details of parallel. You have the reversal of the elder and the younger sons of Judah as the firstborn. You remember one of them poked his wrist out. They tied a cord around it. He pulled it back, and the other one was born. And that is a repeated pattern through the book of Genesis. 5 times, the younger one is picked to lead over the older one. contrary to what you would expect with birthright and blessing kinds of customs and laws that will develop. In 3 prime, you have the reversal of the elder and the younger sons of Joseph when Jacob is ready to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, Joseph's upset because he thinks dad's got it wrong. And dad says, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. And the sovereignty of God in choosing whom he uses and the grace of picking the unaccepted are twin themes that come all the way through. Not only this book, but thankfully for us, the entire Bible. When you come to 4, watch the details. Joseph's enslavement to an Egyptian. He is sold, he's purchased, and he becomes a servant of an Egyptian. The same Hebrew words, sold, purchased, and a servant, are found in 4 prime when Joseph is put in charge of the Egyptians who are sold into enslavement to him. They're sold, makar, purchased, kana, by him, and become his servants, ebed. Same verbs, same words in the Hebrew text. They seek to find favor in the eyes of his master. They seek to find favor in the eyes of Joseph, their master. He is only second to his master. He's only second to Pharaoh. He's put in charge of the Egyptian bread, and he's in charge of the Egyptian bread, lechem. The parallels are phenomenal. There's disfavor in Pharaoh's court. You remember, in contrast to his favor in Pharaoh's court. Joseph reveals the dreams of Pharaoh, and Joseph then reveals his identity to his brothers. The center is a little bit of a mystery because the very purpose of this kind of a structure is to frame the story, to create those mental and emotional echoes that go back and forth through the story and parallel each other, but it's also to center in order to focus. And I'm reading through this, and I'm thrilled with this structure, and David Dorsey lays this out. And in the center, all of a sudden it comes, brothers come to Egypt for food. Brothers come to Egypt for food. Whoopee ding. Until you read the story more closely. And when you read the story more closely, both in Genesis chapter 50 and in the only two passages that really do anything with the life of Joseph in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's speech, and Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame, all of it focuses not on all of the stuff that goes on in prison and all of the stuff with Potiphar's wife and all of the stuff with the brothers. It all focuses in the fact that God was masterminding his plan through all of these events to get his people, the patriarchs, down to Egypt, whereby he could create a people, the nation of Israel, for his namesake. And the whole importance of Joseph in the New Testament is not the apparent parallels between him and Christ, though that's interesting to discover. The New Testament doesn't do anything with that. What they do is look what God did in bringing his people down to and ultimately redeeming them out of Egypt as a people for his name's sake. Now, just for fun, and we'll not take a lot of time with it, not only is there this giant structure between chapters 37 and 50, there are two intermediate structures that focus on two aspects of Joseph's life. Look at it with me. You have, in the first one, you have Joseph's dreams, the cruel treatment of Joseph, Tamar languishing in the father's house, parallel to Joseph languishing in prison, and the center of all of this is Joseph's integrity. Isn't that a nice one? It all focuses on Joseph's integrity. I could give you, just think of Tamar and Joseph for a minute. Tamar's plight is forgotten as she waits in vain for help of the only one who could help during her languishing in her father's house. Joseph's plight is forgotten while he waits in vain for help from the one morally obligated to help him, the cupbearer. Her fate is intertwined with two men who displeased God. His fate is intertwined with two men who displeased Pharaoh. She's falsely accused of sexual immorality. He's falsely accused of sexual immorality by the guilty party. In the end, she's vindicated, being given a family of two sons. In the end, Joseph is vindicated, given a family of two sons. Now, you'd almost think God knew what he was doing as you walk your way through here. But the center of it is his integrity. In the second, half of the story, from 43 to 50, we have another structure. The brothers return to Egypt from Canaan, and they end up bowing to Joseph. Amazing. They do it at the beginning of that return and at the end of that return. Joseph's great weeping when he hears that Jacob is alive is parallel to his great weeping when Jacob dies. Jacob comes down to Egypt with all 12 sons, interesting enough, listed in the order of their birth. In chapter 47 to 49, Jacob blesses all 12 sons, and they're blessed in the order of their birth. In the center, Joseph's exaltation over all of Egypt, he is in a position of leadership. Integrity as a foundation for a leadership that God can bless. Now, that's the text and the tool that I've introduced you to. And I'm not going to say I agree with everything David Dorsey writes in that book, but it's a helpful tool to alert you to these macro and micro structures that God used to put his text of Scripture into our hands. But what I'd like to do is, with that as a background, come back to this issue of integrity and therefore the foundation of leadership. Integrity is revealed by how you and I respond to five opportunities. I want you to think with me about the life of Joseph, and we're doing kite flying and water skiing, not scuba diving this morning in the text. We'll do a little snorkeling here in a minute. But integrity is revealed by, number one, how one responds to truth. Think about it from the life of Joseph. I define responding to truth by standing for God's revelation, even if it means being rejected by others. How you and I respond to truth, standing for God's revelation, even if it means being rejected by others. Some of you, even contemplating seminary, have family members who think you have lost it. They do not understand. Why would you spend that money? Why would you spend that time? Why would you subject yourself to that? Some of our students are maybe wondering that even today. But think about it from the life of Joseph for a minute. He was forsaken by his family. He was hated by his brothers in chapter 37, verse 8. He was rebuked by his father because not only did he have a dream that he had to reveal about his brothers bowing down, he had to say, "Dad, excuse me, I had a dream about you too. You're going to bow down and serve me." Okay, now you've been up a little too late. Ate the wrong kind of food. His father rebuked him for that dream. Then, as you remember, once he gets sold into Egypt, and once he gets betrayed by Potiphar's wife, he ends up in prison, and he's forgotten by his friends in the jail, the cupbearer and the baker, whose dreams he interpreted. And he said, "Remember me when you get out of here." "Oh, yeah, we will." And they didn't. And for 2 years, he languished in prison. Because he was willing to tell the truth, one of you will live, one of you will die, and in spite of what the response would be. Forsaken by his family, forgotten by his friends, but he was in a pretty fearful position before Pharaoh, because when they find out he can interpret dreams and Pharaoh has two dreams, they bring him out. One of the dreams he has to reveal to Pharaoh is, "Mr. Emperor, I don't want to bother you, but your national policy on economics is going to crunch here for about 7 years. There's going to be 7 years of famine." Good news is there'll be 7 years of plenty to get ready for that 7 years of famine. See, all the way through, Joseph was willing to take a stand for truth, even if it would cost him rejection. There's a second response that reveals integrity, and that's how you and I respond to trust. To trust. I define this as growing into the fitness for big things by being faithful in the little things. Growing into fitness for big things by being faithful in the little things. How little and how big is up to God. That's not ours to manufacture or manipulate. But you remember that he was faithful in obeying his dad to go out where his brothers were. He was faithful with Potiphar and was given in charge of the entire house, except for the wife. He was even elevated while he was in jail by, the prison guards to be in charge of all the other prisoners. He was a trustee in the prison. And then with Pharaoh, as you remember, he gets elevated because he could be trusted. Jesus says something about all of these things, about how you and I stand for truth. we're not faithful in little things, we'll not be faithful in much. If we're faithful in little things, we'll be faithful in much. These are principles of both Old and New Testament fame and profit. Building trust. Speaking truth, building trust. Thirdly, responding, resisting temptation. Now, I want to quote James before I give you the definition. James 1, many of you know it by heart. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted, now watch this, when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. There is an internal and sometimes an external motivation to be tempted. That in itself is not the sin. Listen to the rest of it. When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. Now, with that, let me define what I think is the right response at the right time with regard to temptation, and that is this. You know, it's graphic, and I'll illustrate it. But being willing to abort the cycles of desire to keep from giving birth to sin. Being willing to abort the cycles of desire to keep from giving birth to sin. We don't have, I don't think, any children in the audience. When there is that egg of lust, I have the opportunity to or not to fertilize that egg, inseminate that egg, and conceive sin. The desire is there. The desire is normal. The desire can be supernaturally abnormal from the enemy. It can be pressure from the world, internal distraction. All of that can happen. But I have a choice to make, and it's a question of integrity. Am I going to take that desire? Am I going to inseminate that desire and conceive sin that ultimately results in death? Aborting that desire. You want to see Joseph in action? Look at chapter 39 with me. Remember, he had been taken down to Egypt. He was a young man. He was a successful man. He was in the house of his master. The Bible talks about how good he looked. Only four or five guys in all of the Old Testament are put on the biblical hunk magazine, of God. And the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2, became successful. Verse 3, now his master saw the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. He had favor in the sight of God, became his personal servant, made him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Here was a man that this captain of the guard saw God was with, God was blessing, God was favoring. He's the kind of guy I want to put in charge of my house. You know the story. He left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, verse 6, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. There's that statement. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked at desire with Joseph and said, lie with me. But look at 8 and 9. But he refused. There's the choice. And he said to his master's wife, nice way to put it, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now, a great question. She should have answered this question too. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? See, Joseph, young, handsome, Potiphar's wife's putting the move on him. And he says, no way, no way. I can't do this with Potiphar. I can't do this with God. He was loyal in the horizontal relationships. He was loyal to his heavenly Father in the vertical relationships. There is no way I can sin. And I'm not going to do it. He was willing to abort that cycle of desire. From internal, I'm sure she wasn't a bad-looking first lady. External, he says, no, I'm not going to do it. It's a mark of integrity. Nothing to fear. Nothing to hide because of a fault in character. Two more very quickly. Tasks. How you and I respond to tasks. Joseph is a model in leadership, a model administrator. In the house, in the court, in the land, he was a man of ability, ingenuity, creativity. In chapter 41, verse 33, he says it this way. And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh, you need somebody who understands what's going on. And he found a man in whom the Spirit of the Lord was. And Joseph gets elevated. His ability in the house, his ingenuity in the court, his creativity with making these storage houses in all of the major cities to prepare them for 7 years of famine while they were having 7 years of plenty. Here was how I would define it. If you and I are going to respond to the tasks that God places in front of us, that we will do our best even under circumstances that might be the worst. I don't know of anybody that had more against him. Here he is, a Jewish young man in an Egyptian court having to serve people that had foreign gods to his own faith. And here he is functioning well in fulfillment of the tasks. But finally, integrity is also revealed in how you and I respond to trials. Listen to my definition, make one better for yourself. But as I look at this, it's being willing to trust the purposes of God while waiting for the perspective of God. Being willing to trust the purposes of God, even if I don't yet have God's perspective. I'm not sure, I don't think Joseph had, obviously, foreknowledge. Joseph was not omniscient. If you could understand without understanding the rest of the story and put yourself in the linear story of Joseph, what would you be thinking in the pit? What would you be thinking in the prison? What would you be thinking in Pharaoh's court? How would you understand? Because all his life he knew God had revealed, someday your brothers, someday your father are going to bow down before you. You will be in a position of leadership over your whole family. And don't miss it, Father Jacob is not a slouch. He is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the Jewish people. 12 tribes. Jacob, the father of all of that, will bow to a son, and even that's not even the son who's going to be in the line for the Messiah. But he endured. Undeserved attacks, unexpected adversity, untrue accusations, unfair abandonment. C.S. Lewis in his Problem of Pain book says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our consciences, and he shouts to us in our pains. He was a man of faith. He was a man of forgiveness. But he was also a man of great foresight. Jump into the text just for a moment before we close. Chapter 45. Chapter 45. This is in the second trip to with the brothers. They come to get food from him in Egypt. You remember the first time he doesn't reveal himself, and now he does reveal himself. This is a touching, touching story, account of the story right here. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried. By the way, Joseph is in tears in this section 7 times. It's no easy life for him. 7 times. He said, have everybody go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. That's a little bit of wailing. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I guess so. 20 years later, they're now bowing before the second in command of the whole empire. And they're sitting there. I bet they're just shaken. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. That's easy for him to say, right? They came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph. Now watch this. Whom you sold into Egypt. I don't think he said it that way.
And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God, don't miss this, for God sent me before you, here it is, to preserve life. The whole point of that overall structure, God put Joseph in Egypt to preserve the life of the patriarchs because of the ultimate purpose and the plan of God. Joseph caught it. I'm here because God wants me here. I'm here because God put me here. You think you did it. You think you sold me to the Midianites. You think the Midianites brought me to Egypt. You think Potiphar put me in jail because of his wife. You think Pharaoh elevated me. Uh-uh. God did this. What a great faith. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Turn to chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? I love this. There's some humor here. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, now your father charged before he died saying, you know, let me tell you what dad told us he was going to say. Thus you shall say to Joseph, hey, Joseph, dad told us to tell you this. Thus you shall say to Joseph, look at verse 17, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your wrong, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came and, deja vu, fell down before him and said, we are your servants. The dream comes true. And as for you, you meant it for evil. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? In other words, I think, are you fearing me for all of this? I'm not God. You will be accountable. I'm not the one to whom you're ultimately accountable. Am I God in this place? As for you, you meant it for evil against me. But the classic statement, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, what was it all about? To preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. One of the great themes with which the book of Genesis finishes sets us up for an ultimate story, and especially as we head into Holy Week, that God can take the worst actions of human people and bring about the most redemptive purposes. You'd almost think he was in charge. You should think so. Our time is gone, but my next phase of my study is going through and just marking every place where God caused, where God did. I have them listed. I'll not give them to you. That'd be a great exercise for you. But God's fingerprints are all over the life of Joseph. All over the life of his friends, all over the life of his brothers, his father, his family, because God, in his sovereignty, said, that's who I'll use. And in spite of all of the dysfunctionality at every generation of the patriarchs, God was accomplishing his ultimate purpose. In the midst of that, he used a man with great integrity that he could trust to put into levels of leadership, designed by him to accomplish his purposes. Speaking truth, building trust, resisting temptation, fulfilling tasks, enduring trials. How you and I respond to those opportunities will be a measure and a barometer of our character, our integrity. We exist at Dallas Seminary as faculty, staff, and students to continue to allow God to build godly servant leadership character in all of us so that we can reproduce that for a world of opportunity. Father, use these surveying thoughts of a great passage of Scripture in all of our lives May the doublets, the inversions, the repetitions, some of which we've not even mentioned this morning, echo in our hearts, in our minds, and may it ultimately change, by your Spirit's power, our character, so that we might be men and women who model, as Joseph did, right responses to the difficult times and the good times. With great integrity, we pray. That's our hope. In Jesus' name.